What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. As in all congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is a disgrace for a woman to speak in church. Did the words of God originate with you, or are you only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Last time we were here, we saw that all the way through this letter, Paul has been challenging the Corinthians to ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? It's the kind of thread of the letter, really, where he challenges them just to stop and think and be intentional about who they are and what it is they've done and are doing. Increasingly in our culture, like our culture, the Corinthian culture was a big mixture of peoples from literally all over the world. And increasingly like our culture, the ambition for most people was for the focus to be on themselves. So people asked this kind of question, what are my needs in the decisions that they were making? What do I want in the priorities they were setting? Look at me, everybody, in the way they were acting. That was the attention, self-attention focus. That kind of attention-seeking, which, as I said last time we were looking at this, we call in our culture, we call it narcissism in its extreme form. It is obviously deeply unattractive and actually, truth be told, really sinful. The look at me, everybody, is just what you expect of a child, not of an adult. And that's why in the last section that we looked at before the August break in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, in your thinking, be adults. Because he wants them to grow up and stop trying to get people to look at them. These people who have understood that the Lord Jesus has died for them, that he took the punishment they deserve on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and they've asked him to be their savior. These people are Christians, real Christians. They had a real relationship with the living God, but that didn't mean that they were perfect. Can I say that if you're a Christian this morning, there is no expectation that you're going to be perfect, or me either. Church is not a hotel for saints. It's not. It is a hospital for sinners. And the very purpose of this letter of Paul is to help them work through and work out the implications of knowing Jesus as Lord in their growing relationship with God. So it's not that all is lost in their narcissism. But it is that they need to be teachable, and we need to be teachable too. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then a lot of this is going to really sound rather muddly to you, but we all, you included, need to start where they started, trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Nothing is more important than that. Everything that we're looking at is in the light of the fact that he died on a cross and rose again from the dead. Paul says that in chapter 2. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to understand that everything in life must be seen in the light of trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Everything else is less important than knowing that. Everything else. Because that sets the destination and ultimately the relationship that you live life through and the priorities. These people who have put their faith and trust in him should have seen the implications of their faith, and Paul is going to help them do that. Yet somehow their, the attention-seeking behavior, which should have sought attention for the Lord Jesus, had migrated from the culture in which they lived and been brought into the church. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples in John 13 these words, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But we've seen so far in this letter that these guys were often just competing for what, for which of them could get to the top of whichever greasy pole they were thinking about. In the church, by which I don't mean building, I mean gathering of people. In the church, in the gathering of people, whether it's they were competing with each other, whether it's which church leader they were following, as described in chapter 1, whether it's the exercise of their freedom and how extreme their relationships could be, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6, maybe it was that, or whether it's how spiritual they could prove themselves to be with their behavior, which was developed into their exercise of gifts and abilities that the Holy Spirit had given them, which is what we've been looking at in chapters 12 to 14. Who can be the best was their competition, but not who can be the best as in best, most like Jesus, serving him, loving him, honoring him by honoring one another, but who can be get the most attention was what they were after. And actually the key focus should have been the needs and concern for each other, which is really what chapters 12 and 13 and 14 are all about. And as we saw when we were last here in chapter 14, it's why Paul started with a clear command to follow the way of love, this pathway of love that they're supposed to be living. So this morning we're going to come to the end of chapter 14 to a passage that is often really badly misapplied and taken out of its context to mean things that it doesn't mean in the context. It is, I can't emphasize this enough, it is true for all literature, but it is especially true for the Bible, that since this is God's inspired word, it is absolutely crucial that we read the Bible in context to understand the point that's being made. If we take any of these words out of context, we can make the Bible say 100 different hijinks, things that it simply doesn't mean. And therefore we're attributing to God things that he hasn't said, which immediately runs us into all sorts of complex trouble with heresy and blasphemy. In fact, this passage of the Bible wasn't written, let's be clear, as a how-to manual for attention-grabbing gifts and to cause trouble and division in churches. Okay? It wasn't written for that reason. Paul's aim was to get them to reverse their priorities, to work out which of the items to put first in the school bag. That was Paul's aim. To put others first and to follow the way of love. And actually, that's a totally countercultural idea for them. We've seen how these guys were applying the amazing gifts and abilities that the Holy Spirit had given them and misusing them to show off and apparently demonstrate how spiritual they were. Paul wanted them to see those gifts like prophecy, to use those gifts like prophecy to build others up. So look at verse 12 of chapter 14, and you'll see Paul says there, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. Last time we were here, we saw how clearly he emphasized that understanding brings blessings and convictions, that their tendency to demonstrate tongues, or what we might more helpfully call the ability to speak unlearned languages, was only appropriate if someone could understand and interpret what was being said. And Paul encouraged them to stop childishly showing off and seek to build others up with clarity as adults. So in our passage this morning, he draws it all together and helps them and us to see what it might look like in principle. And as we work through these verses over the next few minutes, it's really vital for us to understand that this isn't a model to follow. We aren't Corinthians. We're not in the same circumstances that they were. We don't have a whole lot of people in our congregation, as far as I'm aware, who claim to be able to speak in tongues. This isn't these words written here are specific for the Corinthians. They are a corrective prescription from which we can understand priorities to apply. And the first priority is this one, the priority of building up. Look at verse 26 with me, and you'll see what I mean. So what should we say then, brothers, he says. In other words, summing it all together, which is the phrase he uses, what are we going to say about all of this that we've been thinking of? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, you don't have to read around this letter to the church at Corinth very much to see that they were behaving in their meetings together like some kind of a free-for-all. Was it a house church setting where they were meeting in people's homes around courtyards, how the houses were built? Was it a plenary setting where they met in a larger hall? Probably a bit of some and some. But it looks like whenever they met together, there was some kind of a free-for-all. There was no order and organization to what they did. We saw it most clearly, perhaps, with how they behaved in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And Paul engages with this sensitive topic of how they're to demonstrate their many gifts, he's got somehow to get them to see that a free-for-all is not appropriate when it comes to using the things God has given you to use. Remember that some of these guys thought that Paul wasn't even worth listening to. So he's got to, despite the fact he planted the church in the first place, so he's got to draw them in on their understanding as an apostle. Listen, he says to them as they come together. When you guys come together, you all come ready to demonstrate how spiritual you are with all that you're going to contribute. But listen, he says effectively to them, take a step back, will you? Take a step back and realize that whatever you're doing, whether it's prophecy or tongues or teaching or revelation or whatever it is you're doing, has to have this agenda on it, this priority. It's got to be done for the building and the strengthening of the church, verse 26. In other words, listen, folks, when you come together, you've got to grasp it isn't all about you. Meeting together really isn't about you showing off how super a Christian you are, a superstar, or even some kind, or even that sort of a bear, as Winnie the Pooh would put it. When you come together, your agenda really should be to build others up. Now, you don't have to think in terms of coming with tongues or prophecy or revelation to be challenged by that, do you? I certainly don't. It's a real challenge. If we did a poll of why people come to church, certainly in our church, but other churches too, I wonder what people would say. My experience is that most Christians would say they come to church, well, for a variety of answers. Some people would say they come fundamentally to worship God. Others would say, probably attempting to be spiritual, rightly so, well, I come to church to be fed. But actually, the Bible's priority is always that the purpose of meeting together is to encourage one another and build one another up. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, will you? Just a few pages over in your Bible. Page 852. 853. The writer to the Hebrews, encouraging the Christians on the receiving end of the letter to persevere, says to them these words in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see, the recipients of the writer to the Hebrews had started to get a habit across the ancient, across the eastern end of the Mediterranean. They'd started to get in the habit of saying, well, yeah, it's all about God. I don't need to meet the other Christians to encourage one another. And he says, no. No, the priority is to encourage one another to keep going, keeping on, putting his word first. That's the priority of the letter to the Hebrews. And you do that by meeting together and coming with that agenda to build others up. Come back to 1 Corinthians. Paul says to them, you're at the moment rushing to your gatherings To church, which literally means assembly, the word church literally means assembly, okay, gathering together. You're rushing to your assemblies together, he says, to show how spiritual you are. I can speak in tongues, I can reveal, I can... No, he says, you should be rushing to your assemblies to build each other up. So if it isn't a free-for-all then, verse 26, what does it look like for the church in Corinth? Well, verses 27 and following, he gives them some pointers, very specific pointers. Verse 27, follow it with me. If anyone therefore speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, when you read those words, you kind of think, oh, okay, they're the rules then. But let me just say, it's difficult for us at this distance to drill down into the specifics of how they work this out. Remember that these are instructions to real people as a corrective to their free-for-all chaos. And there are lots of things here in Corinth that we don't know. For example, verse 27. If anyone comes with a tongue, two or three at most. Is it two or three should speak before an interpretation is given? Or is it two or three people per meeting? And what's that going to look like in a church of 30? Or 150? Or 500? Or 5,000? And there are churches in all of those sizes across the world right now. What does it look like? Church of 5,000 people, only two or three people contribute. Do you think that's appropriate? And then in verse 29, the same questions apply. Those who are bringing prophecies, whatever that means. The same question. But what then does it look like for everyone in that congregation to weigh what's being said? And given that we now have the apostles' teaching written down, which they didn't have until they received this letter in this particular instance, what place does all of this have then? You see, there are loads of such questions that we don't have clear answers to. Not because the Bible isn't clear, but because this was written to very specific situations of very specific people. So why is it here? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired this to be here? Well, because there are some things that are clear, and those are the things that we're supposed to get. We need to acknowledge that there are some specifics here, because it's written to real people in real time, in real lives. But what is clear, and we can get this, is the principle that Paul wants them to understand stems from the character of God. Look at verse 33. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Contrast that with the pagan worship meetings that they were used to attending, and you can see that the point is clearly made. They aim to come with a whole lot of different gifts and abilities to share in verse 26. But their use and application of them simply isn't to be a free-for-all. And the motivation for using them simply isn't to show off, but to build others up. Thus, for those two or three who do have things to say in unlearned languages, verse 27, well, then they can do so, he says, providing someone's there to interpret. Otherwise, keep quiet. Just take it home. Use it for yourself and God. Why? Because God is not a God of disorder, but of order and of peace. And it's not all about you. It's about everyone hearing things that will build them up and help them grow. That's the whole point he's been making. Because everyone needs to come with more than anything else, a willingness to be teachable and to grow. You know, in a society and culture where all of our motives are mixed, how does only use your gifts for other people sound? It's a bit challenging, isn't it? But remember what the Lord Jesus said. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And he's given us a perfect example of what it means to use the gifts he has for other people by dying for us on a cross. As famous martyr missionary Jim Elliot said, we bargained with him who bore a cross. Everything is said in the light of the cross. And when it comes to prophecy, verse 31 and 32, you're not out of control. It's not one of those pagan meetings where people can't shut up. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Clearly, there is a culture and context to what Paul is envisaging that we aren't entirely party to. I don't know what your mind's eye picture of the church in Corinth looks like, but my guess is that it will be different to your mind's eye picture of the church in 19th century London, to 21st century Ivory Coast, to 16th century Washington, to 1st century Corinth, to 21st century Papua New Guinea in the jungles. It's all got a cultural context, hasn't it? What are the principles? I remember being one of the speakers at a small church, midweek church prayer meeting in Western Romania some years ago. Small church midweek meeting. 250 people crammed into this little building. People on the stairs, in the corridors, on the floor, up the stairs to listen. They couldn't even see. It was a small meeting. Most of them came that evening having done two jobs that day to make ends meet. As I and the other preacher walked in, they stood wherever they were. I was really embarrassed. I stood and I said, why are they standing? Oh, they're not standing because you're a pastor, said my colleague. They're standing because you're about to preach the Bible and they've got deep respect for God's word. That doesn't happen in our culture, does it? Thankfully. But you get the point. And I was asked to preach through interpretation. I didn't speak an unlearned language. I had a bloke with me that could speak Romanian and understood English. I spoke for about 25, 30 minutes. And they listened, rapt. And then somebody else preached for 45 minutes. And they listened, rapt. And then they stood to pray for an hour. And that was a normal midweek meeting for them. The reason there were only about 250 there was because the building couldn't hold any more, so they took it in turns to come. Hey, folks, it'd be lovely to see more of you at the prayer meeting, can I say? But contrast that with William's description to me of being at a church in Ivory Coast, where it's perfectly normal, I gather, in the church, at least in the church where you were describing, for the women to sit on one side and the men to sit on the other. And William tells a story, you ask him, of the offering being taken. Perfectly normal for their culture. What did it look like? Perfectly normal in their culture. The offering being taken? A drilled hole in a barrel. And men and women to have lines circulating, coming up and going, sitting down. Can you imagine that? How odd. I'm not going to ask William more about the detail. It's quite a funny story. But you see, cultural context is different. The point is that order prevailed and peace. Longing to understand the Lord's priorities in every circumstance. Rather than one individual having attention drawn to them, the Lord Jesus and his people are top of the agenda. Which leads naturally to Paul's point, corrective, another problem they have. The priority of building one another up, yeah, but also the priority of relationship, verse 33 and following. As in all congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches, says Paul. They're not to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? Whew. If anything is going to be offensive to our 21st century ears, it's those verses I've just read, isn't it, I suppose? Back in chapter 11, we're on to the next point, by the way, Mark. Sorry, back in chapter 11, we saw that there was a whole lot of stuff going on in about truly spiritual people apparently pretending that they were like angels and therefore that there was no distinction between men and women. And they behaved that way. It was muddled, the false idea that truly spiritual people, even married people, must work as if they're not married and therefore must get divorced somehow. It's all a big muddle, and Paul's already corrected it. We saw in chapter 7 and 11. It was an assault on God's clear order, the complementary place men and women have in his plan. And therefore, it's in that light that as we read these verses in chapter 14, as Paul writes these words in chapter 14, it looks as though there is some kind of problem with ladies in particular chattering non-stop in the Corinthian gatherings. I'm not going to make a comment on that because I don't think I can. But let me say again that we must understand that these verses are a prescription. They have a context of real people behind them. This simply can't be taken out of context. Otherwise, verse 34, in which he says women are told to be silent in the church, meaning the gathering, would directly contradict what he said in chapter 11 about women praying and prophesying with their heads covered or uncovered. And it obviously would mean that women can't possibly sing when they sing together. And how balmy is that? There are other passages of Scripture that have things to say about women not taking authority over men, but these verses are not about that. Somehow in Corinth, there was a problem when they gathered, and Paul is writing to make clear that they can't continue to do whatever it is they're doing. The word literally means talk. That's what they were doing. They were talking incessantly and unstoppably, and he wants them to stop. So again, if we can't directly apply the specifics, what's the principle? Well, it's answered in verse 36. They simply can't go it alone. They are quite rightly in relationship with others. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it's reached? In other words, this is the way of doing things. These are the priorities we set. Yes, each church is independent and autonomous, but that doesn't mean that you're to be isolated and ignorant of one another. Corinthian culture, or whatever it looks like, does not mean that you can jettison the rest of the Bible and pretend that you're alone in this. Christians are a part of a body, the broader church. You're in a relationship with other Christians. And you need to have the humility, says Paul, effectively, to recognize that there are basic criteria that run from the Bible that means there's an orthodoxy, even a practice, that all gatherings of God's people should adhere to. So in your circumstance, women are not to disruptively talk. That was apparently the presenting issue in Corinth. But the principle applies to other things too. Orthodoxy, obviously, that includes the priority of God's word and prayer and building one another up. If you're a part of a Christian church and these things are basic, that's his point. And what it doesn't include is the chaos that somehow seems to have taken hold in Corinth. You're in relationship with others. There's a priority of being in relationship with others. Christians should be able to come from other churches and recognize at least the basic structure that the Bible is primary, that you're going to pray, that you're going to sing, and more than anything else, that you are going to encourage one another. And that there's going to be an order and an organization to that. And if those things don't prevail, then there's something profoundly wrong. For they must be clear about, finally and briefly, the priority of God's way. That's the last point. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. So many of the Corinthians thought of themselves as really spiritual people. But as we've been seeing, true spirituality is not fundamentally demonstrated by giftedness or ability, and less still is it demonstrated by showing off. True spirituality is demonstrated by prioritizing what Jesus does, by doing things his way. And for the Corinthians, Paul couldn't emphasize enough, that means agreeing with God's word, which is the teaching he's sending to them right now in this letter as an apostle. You've got to take notice of what I'm writing with Jesus' authority, he says. If you're truly spiritual, says the apostle Paul, you'll agree with me. With what? The priority of building others up. The priority of doing things God's way. The understanding that you're in relationship with other Christians. If you're truly spiritual, you won't be a show-off. You'll agree with my priorities that Jesus is first. And so he finishes the point with a simple summary, verses 39 and following. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, he says, be eager to prophesy. Yes, because it builds others up. And don't forbid the speaking in tongues, unlearned languages, because from time to time that might be useful. But everything, verse 40, should be done in a fitting and orderly way. What's Paul saying to them? He's saying, calm down. Jesus is Lord, and you are not. Recognize that to bring him the glory he deserves.